Good morning. A lot of you know me because you guys poured into me as I was saved when I first started attending here. And some of you are newer. You've been here since I went to college, and so I don't yet know all of you. But those of you who do know me know I don't come from a long lineage of faith, that I'm one of the only people in my family who believes in Christ, who worships him, who follows him. And so recently, was it 9-ish months ago, my grandmother was diagnosed with cancer. My mother doesn't know, so I don't have to know, right? It was within a year ago. She was diagnosed with small cell lung cancer. It had metastasized to basically her entire upper body. And tumors started developing in her brain. And we visited her shortly after she was diagnosed. And she's not a believer. And she started crying and she said, "Alex, pray for me." Right? She was asking for prayer, for healing, for deliverance from this disease, which is awful. And as most people in this room would ask for prayer if they were diagnosed with it. But she was asking for prayer for deliverance because she could not imagine a fate worse than the end of her physical life. She did not have in her mind the judgment and wrath of God that looms over all who do not believe. I think we as believers are just as short-sighted when it comes to how we live our lives. We don't recognize that there's more than just now, than just today or tomorrow or next week. That there is a spiritual aspect of us that demands to be fed and nurtured and grown and matured in the Lord. So Romans 18 tells us that in the Old Testament, it says, Paul, he says that what was written in the past was written for our instruction, that through endurance and encouragement through the scriptures, we might have hope. He's talking about the Old Testament. It was written for our instruction that we would be pushed to grow and endure life, and that we would grow and have hope in Christ. And so we're in Numbers 20, if you want to turn there today, just the first 13 verses. But Paul does tell us that it's written for our instruction, and we might not be ethnic Israel. So a lot of the laws for rituals don't necessarily apply to us. That's why we can eat things like shrimp or other shellfish, and that's why we don't have to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. But they are written for our instruction, for our betterment, so that we might know Christ more deeply, so they might worship him more deeply and serve him more efficiently. And so it's very clear that God cares deeply about our spiritual lives in this passage. It's not a new story for most of you who've been coming to church your whole lives, and even those of you who are recently saved. It's not a new story. The waters of Meribah, where Israel's unbelief is on full display, even though God is faithful to provide for them. So read with me, Numbers 20. "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.' And then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. There on display, like I said, is Israel's unbelief. And they quarreled with the Lord. Verse 13 tells us that they quarreled with the Lord. Even though they brought this complaint to Moses, to Aaron, it's the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. The Lord who guided them through this land. And the Lord was going to deliver them into the land of Canaan before their unbelief prevented that too. And so I think we can learn, because this was written for our instruction, from Israel's unbelief. I think there are three main ways Israel's unbelief manifests itself. And the first is that Israel just does not trust God. Right? They quarrel with him and they say, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here when we have no water, no fruit, no grain? In Leviticus 26, verse 13, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. God says himself, I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. I have brought you here. And I have lifted the burden and I have made you walk upright. And yet the people do not trust that God is sovereign and divine and caring for them. I think often we are like Israel in this way when we have the death of loved ones or financial burdens and crises. When things aren't going our way, the question that comes up, maybe not explicitly, but the question with our lives and how we act towards the issue is, why are you making this harder for me, God? Why are you making this, life is already hard, why are you making it more difficult? And we do not trust that God is sovereign, that God guides us in our lives. We think it had been better for us to have died before this problem arose. We think that God is not faithful to his promises to us. I think we, like Israel, forget that he cares for us, that he has proven himself a faithful God throughout the entirety of the Old Testament and in Christ, the fulfillment of it. He has proven himself faithful. And when we ask these questions, when we fear in spite of small physical issues, we doubt the faithfulness of our God. We have to remember that Christ is described in Revelation as the faithful and true, the righteous judge. He does not forsake his people. In fact, his promise in Exodus is that he will be with his people, that he will be the God known for being with his people. When Rahab comes to faith, she says, I heard of the Lord and his work for his people, when Egypt was brought out of Exodus, or out of Israel was brought out of Egypt. We can actually see here his divine plan. We can rest in it, and we can actually follow the command of James to rejoice in our trials because they lead to steadfastness, and that steadfastness leads to maturity. Secondarily, I think we see Moses. He does not uphold God as holy in the eyes of the people. Moses is the prophet of prophets. This is the guy everyone is compared to after him. When God promises a Messiah, he says he will be a prophet like Moses. Every prophet after Moses is compared to Moses. This guy was good, but was he like Moses? That's not the guy. That's not the guy we're looking for. And Moses failed to uphold God as holy. And what he says is that Moses struck the rock and water came out. And so there's some debate about what Moses' sin was, because he was now barred from entering the promised land. And some people say it's because he struck the rock and didn't speak to it as God had commanded. And some say it's because he wasn't kind and gentle and merciful on behalf of Israel, mediating for them the way Christ would have. And some say it's some combination of the two. And I think a plain reading of the text shows us that Moses was commanded to speak to the rock, and he departed from the word of the Lord. He departed from what God commanded him, and he struck the rock, as he was told to in Exodus 17. This, we have to remember, we sang the songs today, Holy is a heavy word. Holy isn't just pretty and glorious. Holy is a heavy word. That we serve a holy God is a heavy thing. This is the very God who, when being worshipped zealously and passionately by Nadab and Abihu, destroyed them. He destroyed them for bringing incense, for praising him against his word. He said, this is the way in which I ought to be worshipped. Holy means that not just set apart from sin. He is holy and he is not stained by sin, but he is over and above all things. He is the authority on our spiritual life, the authority on how he is to be worshipped and thought of. And Nadab and Abihu went against that and were destroyed for it, even though they were zealously worshiping God. This is, I think, similar to what happens with Moses when he departs from the word of God here and he doesn't follow word for word what God told him to do. He fails to uphold God as holy, as the authority on what needs to be done in these matters. He departed from the word of the Lord, and I think that oftentimes we fail in a similar way. That we do that when we sin. After our conversion, when we are believers, when we sin, we fail to uphold God as holy. One, because he is unstained by sin, and we are united to Christ, as Ephesians tells us. We are united to Christ in one body, and we fail to uphold God as holy that way. But then beyond that, in our theology, in our doctrines that we have, there are some times that we make God out to be a God because we want our desires fulfilled. We fashion God after our wants and our needs. We dislike people, and therefore God dislikes those same people. We dislike these behaviors, and therefore God dislikes these same behaviors. And the reason we change worship songs recently with Pastor Tim is because some of the songs we sing do not reflect the truth of what God has revealed himself to be. And so I think we fail to uphold God as holy when we stray away from what he has taught us about himself. The scriptures are God's self-revelation. He's told us about him. And for us to not think through our theology, not think through our music, to not think through all of the presuppositions, all of the thoughts and opinions that we have, we are in danger of becoming idolaters, fashioning a God in our own image, rather than worshiping the God who has revealed himself to us and has fashioned us in his image. And so I think we have to take account of our theology, always pressing it closer and closer to the biblical understanding of who God is. If we're not doing that, we're putting ourselves in danger of straying away from the word of God. We're putting ourselves in danger as not upholding God as holy in our lives, in our theology, in our relationships. So I think the third way Israel's unbelief is put on full display here. Israel is focused on the wrong blessing. They do not believe in the correct blessing, the correct provision of God. I think when this passage is taught, as I said, it's a passage that's taught in Sunday schools, hopefully, if you have faithful teachers. Sunday schools, it's taught in by pastors. If you've had faithful teachers in your life and you've been in the church, this is taught multiple times a year, I guess. But I think we often neglect to look at the context, because Numbers is, I'll admit, not the most fun book to read in the Bible, right? I mean, the most fun books are like Revelation, where things are crazy, or Acts, where the church is growing and everything's prosperous, and you can actually get into those things, or Mark, because he's always saying, and immediately this, and immediately that. But Numbers, I know, is not the most fun thing to read, because we get some little stories about the serpent on the pole, and you're like, okay, I can see Christ in that. And then it's followed by seven chapters of Numbers about how many people in Israel there were, or then laws. And so I know it's not the most exciting book. But when we pick out just the stories, we lose the context. We lose Moses, who's trying to piece together this redemption story. And so I think it's important that we understand that chapter 20, of course, comes right after chapter 19. And so I'm not going to read all of chapter 19, but I'll start in 11 and I'll briefly summarize part of 19. It should be only a page or two before 20. He says, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then on and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean." Moving down further, he says, whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, he does not cleanse himself. He defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Down on to 17, it says, "For the unclean shall take some of ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added to a vessel." And so just before this passage, that exact same verse was said again. It says, they'll take the ashes from a sin offering, a burnt heifer, and it'll be poured into fresh water. And that water is to be used to sprinkle on those who are unclean, those who have touched a dead body, or when a person dies in their tent. You sprinkle that water onto the tent, you sprinkle that water onto the things in the tent, or, for instance, anything that a person might have touched that was unclean. So, for instance, if I were unclean and one of you used my phone to make a phone call, you would be unclean until the evening. And so anything that is unclean is supposed to be purified by this water. I was doing my devotions in Numbers, and I still am because I read very slowly. And I just kept reading about this water, and I was like, what is happening? I have no idea, because I'm not a Jew. I have no clue I don't know what a hyssop branch looks like, and they dip the hyssop branch in and sprinkle it. I have no idea what's going on. But then I realized how important it is to understand what it means to be clean and what it means to be unclean. Clean and unclean is not simply God trying to keep his people safe from sickness and disease. Sure, maybe it had that effect, less infections, more people surviving. But clean and unclean is actually at the heart of the promise that God made to them since the beginning. In Genesis 17, God promised to them, he says in 17, verses 7 and 8, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Again, in Exodus, Moses brings the same promise up. In Exodus chapter 6, he says, "I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Again, in Leviticus 26, verse 12, he says it again. He says, "And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." So for right now, I want you guys to imagine being a Jew right after the time of the Exodus. Being a Jew, a faithful Jew, who is looking forward to the Messiah, who is studying the scriptures, who is obedient to God. Imagine yourself as a faithful Jew, and your parents and their parents and your great-grandparents and their great-grandparents for some 30, 40 generations have promised to you, one day God is going to come back. He's going to dwell with us. We're going to be his people. This is a promise that you've heard since your entire life. It was your bedtime story growing up. The one thing you look forward to, God is going to dwell with us. We will worship him. We will worship before him in his presence. We're going to eat before him in his presence with the congregation of his people. We're going to be atoned for, forgiven of our sins in his presence before him. And then one day, after the Exodus, the presence of the Lord, the glory cloud of the Lord is over the tent, is over the tabernacle. And Israel sets up camp around it. And you are allowed to eat on the outskirts of his presence, just on the outskirts of his presence, allowed to eat with your family in the congregation of Israel there, allowed to worship and sing psalms and hymns to him, allowed to come before him just on the south side and be forgiven of your sin. And that promise that you held dear, that you do hold dear, is so close. It's just on the other side of a fence. It's just right there. And then you're told of uncleanness. which is not just, oh, there, he had a blister, so he's unclean. It's that God is holy and cannot be stained by sin. And so the very promise you've been looking forward to for your 20, 30 years now, that your parents told you about when you were a baby, that their parents told them about, is at stake if you are unclean. You are not allowed to worship in this just outside the presence of God. You are not allowed to eat just outside the presence of God. The promise of God is now in jeopardy. The promise that you have held on to your entire life. And so faithfully, as God always does, he provides a way. We read in Leviticus, those laws are beautiful things, as much as they are very hard to read. They are beautiful things. They are God restoring his people, allowing them a way to maintain the relationship that he's given them. He's come to dwell with them and he says, listen, I know you are an unfaithful people. I know you are an unclean people. And here is a way for you to be atoned for. Here is a way for us to maintain our relationship, that you might take part in the promise, at least in part, because we know that the full fulfillment of that promise is in Christ when he returns, when he establishes his kingdom. The promise is in jeopardy for Jews who are unclean. And so what God is doing here in 19, where he's giving this water, he's giving them a way to, while in the desert, while doing this, remain clean when they touch a dead body or they touch something that was unclean. He's giving them a way to maintain their purity, to maintain their relationship. And then, only a few verses later, Israel says, hey, God, we don't have water. And if you stop there, you might think Israel's trying to be holy. If you stop there, you might think Israel cares deeply about their cleanness and or their uncleanness. Because they just requested water right after Moses told them, hey, you guys need water to be clean. But they go on and they say, Moses, we don't have water to drink. They do not care about reconciling themselves to God or their spiritual lives. They cared about satisfying their stomachs. The Israelites were first and foremost concerned with keeping themselves satisfied. And that's why they brought this complaint to Moses. You brought us out of Egypt where we had water, where we had fruit, where we could do all these things, where we had no relationship with God. Israel cared more about how they felt physically than their relationship, their spiritual well-being with the Lord. I think oftentimes we are like Israel in that way. I think if the Old Testament is written for our instruction, as Paul promises us it is, we can learn from the unbelief of Israel here. Because I know that myself, as a recent college graduate, any college student or person who went to college knows, you're always worried about finances or about the troubles you're having or about your grades. And oftentimes just forgetting to read your Bible, to pray, to serve in the church, because you're so busy with everything else in your life. Maintaining your friendships, your relationships, maintaining your car or your financial stability if you have that. And I'm not so naive as to think that that stops once you finish college. I know that the things of this earth often take precedent over our spiritual lives. And so we need to learn, I think, from Israel, who saw the glory of the Lord, who ate with him, who saw and witnessed his miracles, brought them out of Egypt. And yet still they cared more about their stomachs, their dry mouths, than they did about their dry, withering souls. I think sometimes we fear poverty and we fear social rejection more than we desire the riches of the inheritance of Christ. More than we desire and love and adore and are thankful for the acceptance and adoption that we have as sons of God, sons and daughters of God. Israel doesn't care. God has just made a miraculous provision where he can maintain their relationship. And Israel says, yeah, but I think I'm kind of thirsty. Yeah, but what I want is to be back in Egypt where we are provided for. Israel has basically said that Egypt provided for Israel better than God has. And God has promised them, as in Genesis 12, he has promised them the land of Canaan. He has promised them a nation that they can see with their own eyes right then, a nation as numerous as the stars, counted as the sand, and blessing, that the world would be blessed through them. Of course, we know that the blessing comes through the Messiah, that we actually are here today because of that blessing, because the Gentiles were grafted in. We Gentiles were grafted into this blessing. And so Paul warns us that if the Jews, the first fruits, can be cut off from this promise, so too can we if we don't worship and adore and thank God for these things. If we are unfaithful, if the first people, the chosen people of God, can be cut off, so can we. If you're a believer, then you don't have to worry. You're not going to be cut off. But we do see, I think, precedent for us to reevaluate our intentions, our thoughts, how we go about our daily lives. Are we more concerned with our financial troubles or our relational issues than we are our spiritual malnutrition? We cannot neglect our relationship with God, our prayer, our reading, our fellowship with believers in favor of doing what we like. I was scrolling through Instagram this morning because, you know, that's what people my age do. And there's an Instagram account called Preachers in Sneakers. And they kind of make fun of preachers who have really expensive clothing. They always take pictures of like their shoes that are like $4,000 and their Gucci belts and whatever. But they played a clip today of someone who was wearing some $600-$700 shirt. I don't know. But they played a clip today. And it was some pastor who was promising that if you tithe more, you will have your prayers answered. If you tithe more, good will come. Blessing will come. And that annoyed me, so I just immediately closed it. And I don't think they were endorsing that. I think their purpose was to point out that this is false. But we see the promises of God, the blessing of God, the answer to prayer are not contingent on, they don't rely on us doing. God is faithful to his promises because we see just right here that when Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock, which we've established was probably not the best thing for him to do, water came out abundantly and the congregation drank. Israel was ignoring the blessing of God, ignoring the love and care of God, distrusting and unbelieving. Moses himself failed to uphold God as holy before him, and yet God provided water. Not because they were good, not because they tithed extra, but because he is a faithful God. He's faithful to his promises. And when he says that you shall know that I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, he promises to them, and he does not fail in his promises. Likewise, we see Christ, the faithful and true. He does not fail in his promises. And so we do not forsake our spiritual lives. We do not forsake him, the worship of him, the service to him, the fellowship with believers, the encouragement of the gospel for things that satisfy us. We will be fully satisfied in them. Maybe not in this lifetime, but when Christ comes at the end of days, we will be glorified and our souls fully satisfied in his glory, in his love. I think what we learn from Israel here is to look to Christ daily, not forsaking our responsibilities and our relationship with the Lord. Don't forsake the means of grace. Pray. Read your Bibles. That's how we grow in the knowledge and grace of Christ. Don't neglect the fellowship. I mean, of course, I'm preaching to not the choir, but you guys are here, so you're not neglecting the fellowship. We can't neglect those things because those are the means by which God has given us to remain in communion with Him, to remain united and close and in close relationship with Him. The promise for us is more real than for the Israelites who were just on the outskirts of the tent. The promise for us is here, Christ dwelling within you, the Holy Spirit. And He's given us the means of staying clean, which is through prayer, reading, service in the church, service to God, preaching the gospel, loving one another. Neglecting those pushes us further away, pushes us further from the promise. And so God, who is faithful, sustains us. But He does call us to draw near. He calls us to worship Him, to adore Him. Don't focus on the things of your life, the things of this earth. Colossians, of course, tells us not to focus on the things of the earth, but to focus your minds on heaven. Because that's what's real. God cares first and foremost about your spiritual life. If that were not true, the apostles would not have been martyred. If that were not true, Christians now would not be suffering. We would not be called to take up our cross. We would not be called to die to ourselves. Your body is important. It's a part of you, and it will be glorified in the end. But right now, we forsake the earthly things in us to draw near to Christ, to grow in Him, to serve Him. So, brothers and sisters, do not neglect your spiritual well-being. When you desire acceptance or riches, look to Christ. Not for physical ones, but for spiritual ones. For the spiritual riches of Christ. For the acceptance in Christ that we have with God. Paul tells us that we have adoption as sons. Rejoice in that. When you face financial trials or death in the family, grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Do not neglect the work of God. Trust in the promise that He's given us, that He is a faithful God, that He sustains us. And so do not neglect your spiritual relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You have promised us to be, that You will be a faithful God to us. That Your glory is first and foremost in Your desires. I pray that You would glorify Yourself in us, that You would continue to work in the saints that You have. I pray that as we go about our day, our week, our years, that we would learn from the unbelief of Israel, that You are a faithful God who is faithful to His promise, and that You have created a way through us, to us, through Christ, to draw near to You. And so, Father, I pray that for those of us who know Christ, You would continue to draw us near. And for those of us who do not know Christ, draw us near that we might be saved, that You might show Yourself a faithful and merciful God to save sinners. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.